along with the six other churches that received these letters from Jesus near the end of the first century. Maybe a little bit more background. John the Apostle, the longest living, the only surviving of the apostles, has been banished to an island called Patmos. He was there alone. Chapter 1 tells us that on the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit. And what we read in the book of Revelation is this unfolding revelation that John had while he was there. Now, we tend to think that Revelation is all about the future. And if you've been a Christian for very long and are familiar with this book, you know that there's a lot of diversity of views about the book of Revelation and about the end times and how much of it is for now, was for that time, and how much is for the future. But one thing we do know is that chapter 2 and 3 were for that time, but I believe they're for this time as well, as we look at these seven letters that were given to seven churches in existence at that time from the glorified Christ. And when I use the term glorified Christ, it's because Christ had already lived. He had already died upon Calvary's cross. He had ascended into heaven, but he chose seven churches in Asia Minor, which today would be modern Turkey, to give them an evaluation, a report card, so to speak. Again, today we come to the sixth of the seven churches, and so this morning I asked someone, well, how are you this morning? And he said, I don't know yet. I've not yet heard the sermon. And I said, because some of these have been somewhat scathing, haven't they, as we have looked at what Jesus had to say to some of these churches. There's been times we've not said amen, but rather we have said ouch. But today's a good church. It's the Church of Philadelphia, and we are in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, reading verses 7 through 13, which reads, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. And then the line, verse 13, which we find, the only line we find in all seven of the letters, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, so far we have looked at five of these letters to the churches. First, there was the careless church of Ephesus. This was a church that believed all the right stuff about God, but did not love God. And then there was the crowned church of Smyrna. This was a church that had suffered much, and Jesus said was about to suffer more, but he promised them a victor's crown. And then we looked at the compromising church of Pergamum that accommodated false doctrine and false teaching. And then there was the corrupted church of Thyatira that tolerated a false prophetess that Jesus labeled as Jezebel. She had led many in the church into immorality and idolatry, and apparently the leadership of the church had not dealt with her. And then last Sunday, it was the comatose church of Sardis. They had a reputation of being alive, but Jesus pronounced them dead. And what little was left that was good in Sardis, he said, was about to die. Well, today we come to the committed church of Philadelphia, which was only one of two churches, the other being Smyrna, that Jesus had nothing bad to say about that church. He only had good things to say about Smyrna and Philadelphia. And in the natural, they would probably be two of the least appealing churches if you were looking to become a part of a congregation. There's no call for them, either of those churches, to repent, which there was for the other five. And I think the question that we should ask ourselves is this: as we look at this church, do we walk through doors God has opened? Do we walk through doors that God has opened? Again, to all of the seven churches, he admonishes them, and I believe he would admonish us as well. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You know, as we study these inspired letters, we should ask the Lord to give us sensitive ears to hear, receptive hearts to respond and receive and then to obey. As we have seen, there are many practical lessons for us in each one of these letters, and indeed there will be today. So let's begin our journey by looking at how Jesus introduces himself to this church at Philadelphia. Note, he opens by saying, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Note, Jesus opened by saying that he is holy and true. That's a description. Jesus is holy and true. And I want you to understand that he still is. Christ is holy. Perhaps we don't talk enough about his holiness, but he is holy. And we can be positionally holy through our relationship with him, but we can also be practically holy through the work of the Holy Spirit. I love the way Paul closes his words to the church at Thessalonica in the first letter there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, sort of a brief prayer for these believers. He said, "May the God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it." Occasionally, I've had some well-meaning Christians tell me, "I'm no saint. I'm not holy." Well, my friend, you better be, because the Bible tells us without holiness, no one will see the Lord. As we continue to look at the way Jesus introduced himself to this particular church, and to each church, he introduced himself in a different way. He describes himself as holding the key of David. Now, this is significant because this leads us to believe that by using this strongly Jewish phrase, that this church in Philadelphia was probably predominantly Jewish. Now, we know that the community itself was not predominantly Jewish. There was a good-sized Jewish population in Philadelphia at that time, but this was a church that had a strong Jewish flavor. And the word key here is used elsewhere in Scripture, and it refers to a symbol of authority and rule. It's interesting here that Jesus is actually quoting from the prophet Isaiah. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, it says there, I will place, speaking prophetically, speaking of the coming Messiah hundreds of years later, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. And then that verse continues, as verse 7 does, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. In other words, he is in control of the outcome. I think we need to know that. They needed to understand that because of what they were experiencing at the church at Philadelphia. But I think we need to know that as well because of what we may be going through in our own lives. He is in control of the outcome. And when he's in control of the outcome, we do not have to be afraid. A little bit more about open doors in just a moment. But one of the many reasons that it's important to know the Bible is this. If you don't know the Bible, you will, not may, but will develop a lopsided view of God. What I mean by lopsided, to be lopsided is when one side is lower or smaller than the other. It's only as we know the Word of God that we have a true view of who God is. And I would submit that probably many, maybe even most Christians have a lopsided view of God. And His will is for us to understand fully who He is. And we only do that as we know the Word of God. While He is, yes, a God of mercy and grace, and we should rejoice in that fact, we even learn here in these seven letters that He is also a God of righteousness and judgment. He did not wink at the sin that was prevalent in any of these churches, and He does not wink at the sin in our lives as well. Now look with me at what he said was right about the church in Philadelphia. Now there wasn't anything that was bad. Now that doesn't mean that this church was perfect, but there's no perfect church, but there was nothing that rose to the level at that time that the Lord felt, I need to address this in this particular church, as he did in five of the seven churches. There was no false doctrine to correct, as there was in other churches. There was no false teachers to confront. There was no sinful behavior to reprimand. What a church Philadelphia must have been. Verse 8 opens with Jesus saying to them, I know your deeds. The New Living Translation says, I know all the things that you do. And I want you to know that still holds true. He knows all about us. He knows everything that we do. And for some, this would be a fear-inducing statement. For example, in Acts chapter 5, and we looked at this in an earlier series recently as we were journeying through Acts and looking at power encounters this past summer. In Acts chapter 5, you have the story there of two church members by the name of Ananias and Sapphira that thought they could hide things from God and pretend to be something that they were not. They were living a very secret life, but God knew all about it. But this was not the case for the church at Philadelphia. They had nothing to fear when Jesus said he knew all about them. The church had nothing to fear when he spoke the words, I know your deeds. How does that make you feel? And it's true whether you recognize it or not, he knows all about us. He knows all of our deeds. You see, he sees all. Nothing whatsoever is hidden from his sight. Let's go back again and look at this, what he highlights. And I would say this is what really is sort of the theme of this particular letter. It's the theme of open doors. Jesus, again, tells this body of believers, he tells this church that I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. No doubt this open door was to be able to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Did you know something powerful happens when you go through a door that you know that God has opened for you? When a church enters through a door that we know that God has opened for us, on the other hand, we pay a price when we go through doors that God has not opened for us. Have you ever had that experience in your life? There was a door, but it wasn't a door that God had opened, and maybe you walked through that door. Maybe it was in regards to a relationship. Maybe it was what you thought perhaps was a financial opportunity or whatever, and you found yourself passing through that door and you recognize, I shouldn't have gone through that door. I shouldn't have entered into a relationship with that person. I should not have made that financial commitment. The Apostle Paul knew the value of an open door. A matter of fact, he even solicited the prayers of God's people that such doors would open in his ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, he writes this, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door of effective work has opened to me." And listen to this, "There are many who oppose me." So just because we're going through a door God has opened doesn't mean that there may not be some opposition when we do so. And then over in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "And pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." You know, I believe that we should pray as a church, "Lord, show us the doors that you're opening for us." I believe that we should pray that individually, "Lord, show me, reveal to me the doors of opportunity that you are opening." And likewise, we should be very much aware and sensitive to doors that he does not want us to pass through. So how do we know when a door is that one that God is opening or one that he is closing? Well, I think the first way that we know that is we know it through prayer. How many times do we not pray about decisions that we make? Major decisions. And then we pay the price for that. That doesn't mean God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that God does not forgive us. But we pay a price when we pass through doors that God has not opened. And so, therefore, I think it's very critical that we really pray about opportunities that are before us, that we should make that a matter of very much focused prayer, and then be willing to wait upon God. A couple weeks ago, when my friend John King spoke in our service, he said as he began to minister, he just felt impressed of the Lord that there was someone in the service who had written a letter or posted an email they had not yet sent, and it was to someone and challenged them to pray before they sent that. We could spare ourselves a whole lot of trouble if we would just pray. If we would just pray. I think we also know which doors are open through the Word. Through God's Word. It's amazing. The primary way God is going to speak to you is not someone coming up to you before or after a service, even during the service, and getting in your face and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." If that happens, oftentimes it's because we won't listen otherwise. and that can be the Lord using someone to come to us to challenge us. Maybe a good friend who knows us well and is praying for us. And I believe that we should be open to open to that. But the primary way God is going to speak to us is through His Word. And He can quicken a verse. He can quicken a word. He can quicken a portion of a verse. And the Spirit of God within us can show us that applies to this. And when that happens, my friend, we need to heed that. But there's another way that He can reveal to us those doors that He is opening, and that is through the godly counsel of other people. And I want to highlight that word, not just the counsel, but the godly counsel. People who don't have an agenda, a people that we know are people of prayer, people of the Word. Do you have someone like that in your life? Maybe a couple people like that in your life that you're facing what could be an open door, a decision that you need to make, that you can go to them and that you can ask them, would you pray for me? There can be great safety that comes just in the counsel of other people. Again, if we don't pray, we won't know. We won't know. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Most of you are probably familiar with these words. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. But don't forget that next line. Lean not on your own understanding. How often do we really lean on our own understanding? In all your ways, submit to Him or acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. You know, the last half of verse 8 states this: I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word, have not denied my name. In other words, open doors are not dependent upon our circumstances. When Paul prayed for open doors, he was in prison. I referred to that verse a few moments ago. He was in prison. So he is physically confined, but yet he is praying for open doors for his message. So open doors are not dependent on our circumstances, but listen, open doors are dependent upon our faithfulness. And the church at Philadelphia, even though they had little strength, unlike the we looked at about Sardis, have a reputation of being alive, but they are dead. This church had little strength, but yet they were relying upon Him. And oftentimes we think, well, God can work through my strengths, and certainly He can, but more likely He's going to work through our weaknesses. Remember when the Apostle Paul had that thorn in the flesh? Many people have tried to identify what that thorn was. The truth is, we don't know. And I think it's probably with good reason that we don't know. And I think it's okay that we can insert whatever our thorn in the flesh might be there. And he pleaded on three different occasions. Here is this great prayer warrior, and he's pleading for the Lord to remove it. And you would think in response to the Apostle Paul's prayer that it would be gone. But guess what? It wasn't. What did the Lord say to Paul? 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient. It's sufficient for you. And why is that? Because my power is made perfect, not in your strength, Paul. My power is made perfect in your weakness. As we continue through this particular letter, I'm not going to take a lot of time to try to unpack verse 9, because we dealt with this when we looked at the church of Smyrna. Suffice it to say, there were those in Philadelphia who claimed to be Jews, who persecuted these believers, perhaps Jewish Christians in that church that had crossed over and made a profession of faith. And Jesus had strong words for them, as he did in Smyrna. And that is, he said that they were a synagogue of Satan, and told them at one day they will come down, they will bow, they will acknowledge me, and they will do that in your presence. Now, verse 10 contains a wonderful promise. Look at it with me. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, some interpret this to mean that Christians will not go through what the Bible talks about, a seven-year tribulation. And you know, they may be right. But I want you to also understand that the Lord keeping us really has a twofold meaning. There can be that He sustains us through our trials, or He delivers us out of our trials. And there's times that His choice in our lives is to take us through the trials and to give us strength and to sustain us through the trials. Maybe you're there right now. The trial that you've got right now, you were facing yesterday, and you may be facing tomorrow and next week. But the Lord is giving you strength through those trials. And there's other times that He delivers us out of those trials. Matter of fact, Jesus prayed this in John chapter 17, verse 15. And really, John 17 contains the real Lord's Prayer. I'm thankful for the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, but that was sort of a compact sort of outline Jesus gave in response to the disciples watching His prayer life. Lord, would You teach us to pray? And it is indeed a powerful prayer that is there. It's one that has sort of guided my own personal prayer life, and perhaps it has yours as well. Oftentimes when I have funeral services at the gravesite, I will pray the Lord's Prayer, and it's amazing how many people have that committed to memory. So there is just this instant connect with people that I don't know from various faith backgrounds or none at all, but it's amazing how many people can quote the Lord's Prayer. But John chapter 17 contains the real Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus praying. And it's oftentimes referred to as His great high priestly prayer. In it, he prays for Himself, He prays for His disciples, and then He prays for all those who will believe. But in verse 15 there, it says, He prays this, "My prayer is not that You take them out of the world, but that You protect them from the evil one." Beginning with verse 11, Jesus issues this great church that He had no criticism for, He issues them a challenge. What were they told to do? What they were told to do, we are told to do as well. We must do. Two things that we see there. First of all, He told them, "You need to be ready. I am coming soon." You know, this statement would serve as a reminder to them that the trials and the tests that they were facing was not going to last forever, that Jesus was going to return and He was going to make things right. And I believe that we too should live in the light of the Lord's soon return. Because this doctrine has been abused more than any other doctrine in the Bible, and people have predicted Jesus is coming at this time and that time, and people have fixed date. Guess what? 100% of them have been wrong to date. 100% of them have been wrong to date. I think that we should stop predicting when the Lord is going to come, and we should start living in the light of the Lord's return whenever He comes, regardless of how the book of Revelation plays out, how all the end time plays out. One thing is very clear, and that is that He is coming soon, and we should live in the light of the Lord's returning. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul refers to it as the blessed hope, or the happy hope that we have, that He is coming again. He speaks there of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first thing that He told this church is, you need to be ready. The second thing is, He told them to be resolute. Look at this, or listen to this. "Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. While our Lord didn't tell them to repent, he did tell them to repeat. Just keep on doing what you're doing. You're doing the right things here. I'm pleased with this church. I'm happy with the church. I'm happy with these believers. Just you don't need to repent right now. Just keep repeating what you are doing. You know, a verse that has helped me to persevere when the going gets tough is this. And I remember a number of years ago, we had a series of special services, and I had some friends that came to speak. We had a different one each night, and there were three nights that we had. Two of them sent back a personal note to me, thanking me for having them to come. And I didn't share with them some of the challenges I was facing, some of the difficulties I was going through. But there were two who came who wrote me just a brief note, and underneath their names wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. And I knew when I saw it on one note one day, and a day or two other later, I saw it on the second note. I thought, that's for me. There's not without reason they both wrote this verse. And it says this, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." While not written to the church at Philadelphia, it applies to the church at Philadelphia. I believe it applies to us, and I believe that it applies to you. Sometimes we can get weary in well-doing, can't we? We can get weary in our work for the Lord when we don't see the harvest that we expect, when we think things should move faster than what they are moving, when we see individuals who maybe fall away around us. We can become weary, and we need to be reminded that we should not become weary. We should give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, and no work we do for God is done in vain. Now, one could preach an entire sermon or even a series of sermons from verse 12. Time will only permit me to make a couple quick observations there. The book of Revelation repeatedly speaks of a heavenly temple, and he says that those in Philadelphia will be pillars there. You know, when you talk about a church, maybe a church you know of or a church you've been a part of, you say, "Oh man, that person or that family, they're pillars of the church." What do you mean when you say that? You mean they're stabilizing force. They are people you can count on. There are people that are they're there through thick and thin. And thank God for faithful families and individuals that we have had. And it's interesting in the modern city where Philadelphia once was, it's only the pillars of the church that stand amongst the ruins that date back to that time. It's only the pillars of the church that was there. But it's not so much about physical pillars, it's about spiritual pillars of the church. Now, Christ then gives them three promises in this verse. Again, we're in verse 12. He says, "He will write God's name on them," which speaks of identification with the Father, "that they will be citizens in the New Jerusalem," or when we speak of the New Jerusalem, we're talking about His eternal kingdom. This is not just a promise for Philadelphia, it's a promise for all believers. Revelation 21, verse 2, he uses that term again. "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God." And then he said he's going to inscribe a new name on them. Did you know that when you are saved by the grace of God, you have a new identity? Your name is written in the book of life. The Bible speaks of. There's an old song. I remember singing it as a kid. "There's a new name written in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam." And there is a new, when our name is written in the book of life, we have a new identity in Him. We are no longer the people that we once were. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new has come. Well, back to the question I asked at the beginning of our time together. Do we walk through doors God has opened? As a church, individually in our lives, I believe that it's appropriate to pray, Lord, show me doors of opportunity. Show us doors of opportunity. Show us the doors that we should go through. And individually, I think it's important that doors, not every door that is before us is it God's plan for us to go through it. And sometimes even people can tell you, and I've had this happen to me before, that must be the door that you should go through. This is the door of opportunity. You should pass through this particular door. We need to pray about the open doors, because on the other side of doors God does not open, there can be a world of misery waiting. There can be a big price that we pray. And I can tell you, any door that's going to take you outside of God's will, any door that's going to take you further away in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, being able to do the will of God, that's not a door that God is opening for you. As a church, we should pray for open doors to reach the Illinois Valley with the good news of Jesus Christ. I again go back to John King's word that he shared. If you did not have opportunity to, you were not here that day, have not taken the opportunity yet to listen or to go to our Facebook, you can watch it there. I would challenge you to do so. But he said, I just really feel a message for this church is that you're in a place of repioneering the church. Well, the church is going on 65 years old. but it's also noteworthy that Pastor Oscar, some weeks before, in just personal conversation with him, he said, you know, we're really like we're repioneering the church. So that was certainly something that resonated with my spirit. The church doesn't have to look the way it did before the pandemic. Now, our message does not change, and it should never change, but our methods must change. And so as a church, we need to pray, Lord, how can we effectively reach the Illinois Valley? And individually, are you praying and trusting God to only pass through doors that He is opening? And sometimes it's just better to wait. It's better to wait. It's better to pray, not to lean on your own understanding, but to wait. Because have you ever passed through a door and then you say, now, Lord, bless this? It's hard for God to bless something that He didn't ask you. Not that He won't help, not that sometimes He won't rescue, but sometimes we pass through doors He has not opened and say, now, Lord, would you bless them? And then there is another door, and that's the door of salvation. I'm so thankful that door is open. That door is open. The opportunity to come to Him, to receive His mercy, to receive His grace, to receive His forgiveness. That door of salvation is open, but it will not be open forever. That door can close. It can close at His coming. It can close when we take our last breath. The opportunity is no longer there. And if you've not walked through that door, there is no question but that is God's will, because it says His will is not that any should perish, but that all should come to a place of eternal life. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I would ask.